Let's open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 16. We read in Matthew chapter 16 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now Jesus answered in verse 2, and he said to them, "When it's evening, you look at the sky and you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.'" Ancient primitive weather forecasting. It worked, however. But in the morning, verse 3, he says, "You say, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now, we read Jesus had told them this back in chapter 12, if you recall that story where they asked for a sign. Jesus is going to blast these Sadducees and Pharisees for a couple of reasons. If you haven't been with us for very long, it's probably helpful to understand the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the religious elite of their day. They were extremely pious, or seemed very pious. But also they were very politically connected. They had power granted to them from the Roman Empire to be sort of a puppet government to control the people. And they did control them. They controlled them with rules and regulations and rituals. And they seemed to give the people that opiate of religion to keep them occupied. But these Pharisees and Sadducees, like their ancient politicians, they came to Jesus and they tested him. You notice that in verse 1. It says they came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, first of all, Jesus is going to blast them. And I think there's three reasons here why he does rebuke them. First of all, for hypocrisy. And we see that in verse 3. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Now, we know what a hypocrite is, right? A hypocrite is one who says, "Do what I say and not what I do." A hypocrite, of course, was the old word in those days for an actor, for a phony, for an imposter. And so these were people that would put on a religious show, but they really didn't love God, or they didn't want to praise God. But what they did love was the praise of men. They acted spiritual, but they weren't spiritual. And you can see this in every culture and even in our day. I read recently about some of these people that when they go to the airport to fly, they'll dress up as if they're combat veterans or service personnel. And they want to be given the credit of serving our nation. And even though they're not in the armed forces, they just want to board the plane first and get the congratulations and the attention and thanks from people. Maybe you've heard about this. Of course, it's called stolen valor. They haven't done anything heroic, but they're wearing clothing that's heroic, and they're stealing credit that doesn't belong to them. They're fakes, and sometimes they get caught, hopefully by a group of real Marines, or even better, a biker gang. But we know what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite's not true to their profession. They're liars. But they're not just liars. They're lying in order to gain credit from others. And so Jesus blasts them for their hypocrisy. And one way that we see their hypocrisy so clearly is that they had tons of signs, didn't they? They had so many miracles that Jesus had done. And yet every single sign that Jesus did, they found fault with. It wasn't good enough. And so here they came, and they came testing him because they wanted him to do a miracle so that they could find something to incriminate him and say that he was a false teacher. If you don't believe me, just think back to how he would raise the dead, and they would try to kill Lazarus afterwards to snuff out that miracle. Or how the blind would see, but they would criticize him because he made mud on the Sabbath day. Or how, remember, the 5,000 were fed and they complained that they didn't wash their hands correctly in the ceremonial way. Or when the lepers were healed, he touched them, which was a no-no. Or when the demoniacs were cleansed, in the synagogue, it was done on the Sabbath day, or another woman healed, and they said, oh, you should heal 6 days of the week, but not this day. You did it wrong. Or again, when the lame man was told to rise and walk, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. You see, and they found fault with him. Every single thing he did that they found fault with, they were hypocrites. And so they didn't really want a sign. They were what we might call dishonest skeptics. Now, the Lord welcomes honest skeptics. And God knows we all have signs and questions or things that we wonder about that we want the Lord to clarify. And God welcomes those questions. And he invites us to come and bring our doubts and bring those things. But if we come, we have to come honestly. Now, they're trying to trap him. And it says there in verse 1, very clearly, they came and testing him. Don't you love tests? No, you don't. Nobody loves to be tested. Nobody loves to be tested in life, and thank God we're all far away from school enough to avoid being tested. But maybe you have a job you have to study for, and you have to take a test in order to advance. But we all know that there is a hierarchy. The one who gives the test is superior than the one who takes the test. That was the Pharisees' problem, that they thought themselves to be superior to Jesus. They thought themselves to be the professor, the teacher, the superior. And it was Satan who had the audacity to tempt the Son of God in the wilderness. And so here they come in their hypocrisy, thinking that they were actually superior to Jesus, and yet they weren't. They were the worst of sinners. What a contrast, too, by the way. Jesus is actually the Son of God and superior, but he comes not thinking or acting like it. They weren't superior, but they acted superior. Jesus was superior, but he didn't act superior. That's why we love him so much. Our Lord is so humble and so generous and so gracious. The second reason that Jesus rebukes them is for being sign hungry. They were desperate for signs and wonders. And you notice what Jesus says there in verse 4, and he said it before, a wicked and adulterous generation or people seeks after a sign. Wicked means basically strife stirrers or troublemakers, people that are rotten inside. And when Jesus says adulterous, of course, we recognize that that's another way of saying unfaithful. In a marriage, if somebody is unfaithful, they've committed adultery. And in order to build that trust back up, it takes time. Well, God had done nothing wrong, and yet still they didn't trust him. They didn't have faith. They had every reason to have faith, but they didn't have faith. And so they were called an adulterous generation because they didn't have faith. Many people are given over to religious ritual and superstition, ceremonies, and they go through the motions all as a substitution for a great vacuum or a void in their life for lack of faith. And they need miracles, they need signs, they need rituals in order to bolster up what once may have existed in their life, a zealous love and a passion and a faith in God. But Jesus says, these guys are faithless. You know what I found is that if you are looking for a sign because you lack faith, you may find all sorts of signs, or you look for the shapes in the clouds. Lord, should I go out with this person? Then I saw a cloud. It looked like an angel. It must have been the Lord. I remember even as a kid, I would say, Lord, if you want me to go out with this girl, let the next car that passes the bus stop be red. 12 cars later, it's a red car. Praise God, I knew that you were answering my prayer. Many times it's easier to live by those little spiritual trinkets that help us. But you see, that's because we lack faith. And so Jesus rebukes them for being into all of these surface things when in reality they had no inner spiritual life. Their love and their relationship for God had dried up totally. And Jesus said, no sign for you. You're not going to get a sign. The only sign you will get is when I rise from the dead. But every miracle that I do, I'm not going to do it to perform for you. I'm not your circus bear. But let me tell you a secret. We all want to see signs, I think. Let me tell you the secret to see signs. First faith, then signs. I see miracles all the time, but I don't look for them. If you want to see signs and wonders, here's the trick. Don't seek signs and wonders. It's ironic, but if you want to see signs and wonders, seek Jesus. I see miracles every day, all the time. I see miracles of God providing in people's life. Granted, I have a different perspective because I know a lot of Christians and I know what's happening in their life. But if you want to see God's miraculous power, just begin to seek Jesus first. And secondly, bolster your faith by reading the Word of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. See, we think that seeing is believing, but the truth is that believing is seeing. And when your faith is strengthened, your eyes are open, and you begin to see the miracles that are happening all around. Otherwise, we're like the Pharisees who we see a miracle and we just can't believe it, or we find fault with it because our faith is weak and we've got blinders on our eyes because it's a lack of faith. We live in a world of miracles, and God is doing awesome things all the time, crazy, miraculous, wonderful things. But we just need to open our eyes by faith. And the third thing that Jesus really blasts them for, and mainly this is the point of this passage, his major correction for these religious leaders is that they could not recognize the signs of the times. I want to hover over this point for just a moment with you and think with you about this, that these were the spiritual elite, they were the educated of their day, and yet they could not recognize the signs of the times. Once again, the problem was the same. They didn't have faith because they didn't study the Word of God. And he says to them there in verses 2 and 3, when you look at the sunset, you can see the sky, that it's red, and you kind of ascertain that there's going to be troubled weather in the morning. Now, I don't know how they did that. And people can guess the weather from certain things. They didn't have satellites or Doppler radar or anything like that. But I imagine that they would see a sunset and they'd say, well, the sky is red, so it's probably going to be a good day tomorrow. I hear there's an old sailor's term that red sky at night is a sailor's delight, but red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. I don't know how true that is. I'm not a sailor, but if you are, you can tell me if it's true. But people have always been able to figure out the weather. Maybe it's really still and extremely humid, and Uncle Joe's knee is really aching. It's like, oh, there's a storm on the way. Sure enough, tornado comes. I don't know how they do it, but these Pharisees, they were smart enough to figure those things out. But then at the end of verse 3, look what Jesus says, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now, they should have known. They should have been able to discern the first coming of Jesus because they had ample evidence in the scripture for it. Let's go back about 30 years. Remember when the wise men came and they said, we've seen a star in the east and we know that the king is to be born. Now, what city is he supposed to be born in? And all these Pharisees, they knew. They said, well, Micah chapter 5, 2 says Bethlehem's the town. So all these wise men went out and they went to Bethlehem. Where did the Pharisees go? They went to lunch. They didn't even go check it out because they didn't care. They were that stupid. They would read the Bible and then they wouldn't apply it to their lives. They were that dumb. You know how accurate the Bible was about the first coming of Jesus Christ? Now, I don't know how well versed you are in the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' first coming or his second coming. I'll give you a brief summary, though. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 gave the exact day. He prophesied right around 550 BC in Daniel chapter 9, and God spoke through him, through an angel, and said there's going to be 483 years from the time a king issues a decree, a political decree, which would be recorded and history. There will be 483 years from that date until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. Well, 100 years later, of course, at the time, Jerusalem was destroyed. The prophecy of Daniel was whenever there's a building project and you look at the stamp date on that, you can start your timeline 483 years and the Messiah is going to come marching into that same city, Jerusalem. Well, we know from history in 445 B.C., Artaxerxes the Persian, 445 B.C., March 14th, we know the date. He issued a decree. And so we start our stopwatch. 483 years later, the Messiah should show up. And actually, when Jesus said this, it's about 482 years later. In fact, the rabbis, even before Christ, right around the turn from BC to AD, which we know it now as, they had estimated a 25-year window between 25 AD and 50 AD when the Messiah would come for these reasons. There's another prophecy in Genesis 49 that talks about the day that Israel loses their sovereignty and their ability to execute their own criminals. The idea was that when they lost their power because a foreign nation had taken over, the Messiah would already be there. Now in 6 AD, a Roman by the name of Coponius was sick and tired of the Jews being so rebellious. Of course, Rome ruled, but they allowed them to adjudicate their own crimes and execute their own criminals. But it was in 6 AD that Coponius said, no more capital punishment for the Jews. And in fact, the rabbis ran through the streets. They ripped their clothes. They threw dust and ashes in the air. And they said, woe is us, because we've lost the right and the Messiah has not yet come. Little did they know there was a 12-year-old boy hanging out in Jerusalem arguing with the priests about the word of God. John the Baptist was the forerunner in Isaiah chapter 40. Hordes of people coming. See, the problem was that they weren't able to recognize the signs of the times. And it's sad today. You know, even today, people are so smart, and in the same vein, the same weather vein, they can recognize the weather through satellite, through Doppler radar, barometers, wind, even Uncle Joe's trick knee. People can still figure out the weather. In fact, I think sometimes our smarts are the biggest obstacle to figuring out the signs of the times. Because we think that we know everything, but all you need to do is open the scripture. And I think there are many Christians, sadly, who can't discern the signs of the times that we live in. They're so blind to how absolutely close we are to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So many signs. So many signs. All you have to do is study the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Although nobody gets newspapers anymore, which is the weirdest thing, because the newspaper just started delivering to our house and I'm angry about it. Quit throwing your trash on my lawn. I can get it for free on my internet. But all you have to do is look at the Bible and look at the news. It's happening all around us. 100 years ago, the idea that John wrote about in Revelation, that there would come a time when there would be a one-world global economy that would be cashless, that people would buy and sell based upon having a mark or an identification placed in their right hand or their forehead, that was insane science fiction. Today, it's obviously inevitable. It's going to happen. In fact, just yesterday, I read a headline that says, cashless society, inevitable. I mean, look around. Look around at the signs of the time. The Bible says in Daniel that in the last days, men will travel to and fro on the earth. Now, for thousands of years, the fastest we can travel was at the speed of horseback or ship. But now we all have frequent flyer miles because we travel to and fro on the earth. The Bible also says in the last days, knowledge will increase. And it has increased so much so that we're able to monitor and track everybody. It's kind of scary if you don't know Jesus Christ is coming again. I just read an article with this headline, scientists create human-powered battery for RFID implantable chips. They say that the heat and cold fluctuations in the body are actually able to power implanted RFID chips, which is a mark that will connect you to a global computer system and allow you to be participating in a one-world economy. Even printable tattoo microchips on skin. It's happening so fast, and I just wonder, how do people read that without having a biblical worldview and a perspective on prophecy? We don't study prophecy all the time, but I love it, and we have resources that you can check it out online. But goodness, we are so close. In fact, the Bible talks about Israel being in the land when Jesus comes again. Do you realize that Israel wasn't in the land for 1900 years and they became a state about 70 years ago? You realize how unprecedented that is? I mean, it's the signs of the times. And yet many people, they miss it. They miss it. We are closer to Jesus' return than ever before. But we need the key of the Word of God to unlock the faith which unblinds our eyes and our understanding so that we can discern. Because the last thing we want to be is hypocrites or Pharisees putting on a show and not being ready for when the Lord comes. So Jesus rebukes these Pharisees, and then it says he left them and departed. Now, verse 5 tells us that when the disciples had come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to take bread. You ever do that? Forget to take your picnic basket, sandwiches? And then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Another gospel tells us that he adds, which is hypocrisy. But initially he said, watch out for their leaven. And we've mentioned this before, that leaven was always used of evil or malice or hypocrisy. But the disciples thought that they were in trouble. They thought that Jesus was mad at them. Maybe Jesus was a little angry, frustrated. We read in another part of the Gospels that Jesus looked around at all these Pharisees and Sadducees, and he was angry in his spirit because of their unbelief. And we could even say disbelief. They had every reason to believe, but they refused to believe. And he was angry at them. So I just picture him sitting on the boat, just kind of stewing. The disciples are rowing. What's wrong with Jesus? Did you bring the sandwiches? Oh, you forgot the sandwiches. And then they hit the shore on the other side, and Jesus says, guys, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Oh, man, I knew he was mad at us because we forgot the sandwiches, the bread. They totally missed it, didn't they? They thought they were in trouble. Jesus knows everything. I imagine there was some argument. Peter, I told you to pick him up. Well, I thought you picked him up. Matthew, supposed to be organized, tax collector. It's probably Judas. He's kind of shady anyway. I don't know. We're in trouble now. And here's a big problem, verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves. By the way, mark that. That's often your biggest problem. You reason among yourselves, and you're using a computer with a virus called sin. Your brain does not reason properly. We don't always think clearly. They reason among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Jesus has just fed 4,000 and 5,000 with a couple of scraps. And they're thinking, oh no, we're in trouble. Jesus is going to be mad because we're going to make him hungry. But Jesus answered, and being aware of it, he said, oh, you of little faith, why are you reasoning among yourselves? That's your problem. Because you've brought no bread? Don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and 5,000, how I fed them? And how many baskets you took up, little baskets, each one of them had their own picnic basket filled with scraps of bread and fish. Then he said, and the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many large baskets, different word means hamper, it's about 5 feet tall, this giant. And he said, 7, there were 7 baskets. How many baskets did you take up? How is it, verse 11, that you don't understand that I'm not speaking to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And another gospel includes, which is hypocrisy. And so then they understood, verse 12, that he wasn't telling them to beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The doctrine is like the philosophy or the teaching or the understanding, just the way they saw the world. And so they reason among themselves. There's a couple of lessons here for us as Jesus' disciples misinterpreted and understood. Jesus is not worried about their forgetfulness or their petty mistake of forgetting the lunch. That's not a problem. With Jesus, you can get lunch anywhere you want. You don't even have to go to a restaurant. He can provide. So he tells them, guys, don't you remember? I mean, I'm not talking to you about your petty mistakes. Hadn't they learned that yet? With the 5,000, which was just men, it was probably more like 20,000. And the 4,000, which was just counting the men, the head of household, you're talking about 15,000 people with nothing. Incredible miracle. And then the leftovers were enough to feed them and more. Even the leftovers, if that's all they collected, it would have been a miracle. And they had forgotten. Notice those words, do you not yet understand or remember? Let those words be like the arrow of God's conviction piercing into your heart. Because how many times do I think, oh, God's not going to provide? And he says to me, don't you understand? And don't you remember? But I'm like the disciples. I'm panicked. Oh, no. Jesus is mad at me. I forgot to take care of business. Two lessons here for me and you. First, try to trust the Lord and live by faith. Notice what Jesus says. Oh, you of little faith. And this is not a harsh rebuke. It's not angry. And it is ironic that we're talking about lunch as I'm smelling those burgers coming my way. But let me tell you, the Lord's going to provide, even today. But sometimes we forget that he's going to provide, and when times get tough and we have nothing, we panic. He provided in the past. Well, isn't he going to provide again in the future? And I'm not certainly pointing the finger because I do the same thing. I worry just like the disciples. I'm in trouble now. And I start doing what they did, and I reason among myself. I'm trying to figure out how to fix the problems. I'm trying to find solutions, working out things to do God's job, which is a miracle. And if you ask me to do a miracle, that's going to be a lot of stress. I'm going to lose sleep over that. How do you do a miracle? I don't know. It's impossible. So many of you live under such stress and worry and fear because you forgot that the Lord provided already last time, and he's going to provide again. It's just the way he works. And he's testing your faith. And you end up putting so much pressure on yourself and others. Why didn't you provide this? You got to get this done. But the Lord's not worried about those petty things, those mistakes that you might make or you forget. It's certainly not going to stop his work. So live by faith and trust the Lord. The second thing that we learn about the disciples is, I just see that the Lord wants to teach them something, but they misinterpret the lesson. They're so prone to guilt. Because we live in a world where we feel guilty all the time. We just feel scolded and we miss the whole lesson. Jesus was not mad at them. And sometimes you miss the lesson because you just feel guilty all the time. But Jesus is not mad at you. That's you. But that's not him. I mean, look at the picture here. Jesus has a really valuable thing to teach them. Guys, beware of this thing. Why are you mad at me? I'm sorry. What did I do wrong? And Jesus said, hey, hold, wait up just a second. You're not in trouble. I'm just trying to explain something. He's mad at the Pharisees, but he's not mad at you. But they simply can't hear his instruction because they feel so guilty about some unrelated issue. And I speak from experience. Sometimes I can't learn what God wants to teach me because I'm guilty about something that happened in the past. And I miss the whole lesson. Sometimes when I'm explaining something to my kids, I'm serious about it. I'm trying to help my kids live life. And I know it's coming across as discipline because this is an important thing for your life. And they get all sheepish and guilty. And I'll have to stop and I'll say, you're not in trouble. I love you. I just want you to know this. You're not in trouble. You're not going to get in trouble. I just want to help you understand this because this is for your good. I want to help you learn something so it'll help you later in life. See, listen, right now the Lord wants to teach you so many things. But if your default mode is to beat yourself up, you're going to miss those good lessons that God has for you. A lot of people are like that old Bruce Springsteen song. You end up like a dog that's been beat too much, so you spend half your life just to cover it up. Because you're born in the USA. That's just right. Isn't that how it is? So when the Lord comes to you and says, hey, I want to help you. You go, I'm so sorry. What did I do wrong? Don't let guilt over past mistakes get in the way of present lessons that the Lord is teaching you, because then you might miss the future blessings that he's going to give you. He's not angry with the disciples, and he's not angry with you, but even now he has valuable instruction, wisdom to give you. And so we read there in verse 13 that they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. This is way up in the north, the northernmost part of Israel. Today it's called Banias. And there are the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, which was a Roman city. This area, Banias or Caesarea Philippi, is at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is over 10,000 feet high, and it rises up in the nation of Lebanon. But all of the snow on Mount Hermon, it will melt into the subterranean caverns. And the way that God has made it, it will filter and it will spring out. There are three main headwaters that flow together to form the Jordan River, which flow down into the Sea of Galilee and then out of Galilee all the way down into the Dead Sea in the south. So Jesus and his disciples are way up north. This was a place that was beautiful at the foot of Mount Hermon. Cool waters would just be springing out of the ground. It was kind of like a pool, spa, cool area, a vacation center. And Jesus takes his disciples up there because he wants to get them away from the pressure of the Pharisees. And so Jesus came to this region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man." Jesus loved this title of himself because he was indeed a human being, the Son of Man. But also this phrase comes from the book of Daniel, where it says, "One like the Son of Man came to me, and he was radiant in glory." So it was also a title of the Messiah. So Jesus say, "Who do people say that I am?" Look at their responses, verse 14. And so they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." He was dead, but some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others say Elijah. What a great prophet he was. Elijah did these amazing, powerful miracles. Remember when Elijah called fire down from heaven on his enemies? Isn't that the kind of prophet you aspire to be? Scorch them. And some Jeremiah. Now, I don't want to be Jeremiah. Jeremiah was always crying. He's called the weeping prophet. Very sympathetic, very tender, very loving. But look at all this diversity of thought. You know, some people say you're John the Baptist. His main ministry was, hey, repent. Get right with God. Come back to God. Yeah, Jesus, you're kind of like that. You're bringing people back to God. Or Elijah, man, he's doing miracles. He's awesome. I love to see these miracles that he's doing. And other people thought of him like that. And then other people said, but he's so loving and he's so tender and so kind. And I even saw him crying at Lazarus' tomb and he loved him so much. Even today, people are like that. They got a million different opinions about Jesus. Oh, he's a good man. He was a great prophet. Big time religious leader. People have a million opinions about Jesus. All of them wrong. Times haven't changed much. And so there Jesus is asking his disciples, hey, what's the word on the street? What are they saying about me? Who am I? And then after they get through the gamut, people are talking about this, that, and the other. Jesus asks them probably the most important question. Highlight verse 15 in your Bible. Underline it. Circle it. Very important question. Probably the most important question for you or any person. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who cares what other people say about Jesus? Really doesn't matter. What about you? This morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Are you going to get your opinion from the crowd? Are you going to be a sheeple? A pawn? Groupthink? Are you going to get your opinions on life from social media or the media? Talking points? Spin? Who do you say that Jesus is? You going to follow the crowd or the mob, popular opinion, or are you going to think for yourself? You're going to think for yourself because you're smart enough. And Jesus asked this question, who do you say that I am? By the way, this is the most important question for you to answer. And if you answer the popular opinion of the mass of ignorance out there, and you don't discover and seek for yourself, then you're going to miss out everything that Jesus has for you. What about you? And we love Peter's answer. Peter, in verse 16, answered and said, "You are the Christ." Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. In the Old Testament, when a new king took the throne, they would pour oil on him. That was a sign of God's divine authority being given to him. He would be anointed the king. Also, the priest, the high priest, when the old high priest would pass away and a new high priest would be brought in, they would anoint him with oil. And so these two offices in the Old Testament were called those of the anointing. But the phrase, the Christ or Messiah, became synonymous with the Savior of the world, God's one anointed. They were all hoping for this coming one, this Savior, this hero, this champion who would save them from their sins and from their oppressors. And Peter, just top of his head, he says, well, you're the Messiah. And also he adds to that, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Son of God. Jesus said, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's their human perspective on my human work. And Peter comes back, says, you're the Messiah. You're not just the Son of Man. You're the Son of God. And Jesus gives Peter an attaboy. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son, son of Jonah. That was sort of his surname, his last name. Simon, son of John. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Jesus had given Simon a new name. Simeon was the Hebrew name, but Jesus gave him another name. The Aramaic translation is Cephas, which you'll read in some places, but the Greek word was Petros, which was like a rock. So Jesus said, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Rocky because you're solid, which is kind of strange because Peter wasn't very solid. You know, that's the wonderful thing about Jesus. He takes us as we are and he gives us a new name and he keeps telling us who we are until we finally become who we are. And Peter did end up being a rock. Solid, powerful. And so Jesus said to him, you are Petros. And on this rock, and Jesus used a different word, Petra, which means a large, massive bedrock. He says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Peter gets this incredible insight. It was a revelation of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he probably wasn't even thinking about it. He just answered off the top of his head without thinking, as Peter often did. And Jesus explains that this was not a conclusion that Peter had surmised or calculated. It wasn't his brain juices and synapses putting it all together. He didn't come to this conclusion. It was just there. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He just blurted it out. Sometimes when the Lord reveals stuff to us, it's not this amazing, mystical, powerful trance moment. Let me help you and explain that sometimes when God speaks to you, it is so naturally supernatural that you don't even know it happened. Peter didn't know. In fact, Jesus had to stop and say, okay, Peter, I want you to know something. You didn't figure this out. My Father just gave this to you. Good job. And sometimes we think that when God speaks to us, there's got to be some special trance or some mystical way, or listen for the wind. Maybe you hear God whispering in it. Maybe a vision or a cloud. Maybe you're waiting for the thunder for God to begin to speak, and he'll probably have a British accent like in the movies. My dear child, that's you, Lord. The reality is God speaks to you all the time and you don't know it. In fact, I often say that if you can say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that too is a gift from God the Father, because that isn't human cognitive understanding. If you're discouraged, you think, well, God doesn't seem to speak to me very often. Well, he is speaking to you in his word, very naturally. You just don't know it's him. Maybe you're trying to look for those experiences and you're not having those. But stop looking for signs and wonders and seek Jesus, and you're going to hear the word of God. The Lord speaks to you all the time. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. Now, that's a promise. Now, I don't think the sheep actually understand everything the shepherd says to them. You're such a good little lamb. You're my favorite little lamb. And all that thing hears is in its little language. Meh, meh, meh. He recognizes the voice. He doesn't know the words. And that's how we follow the Lord. We don't understand everything. But he's speaking to us. Don't seek for those strange mystical events. Just seek the Lord and let God's word speak to you. You don't need a hypnotic episode where some powerful voice comes. It's just the voice of the Lord, so natural, so subtle, that we're not necessarily desperate for the experience, but just to spend time with Jesus. And the Lord speaks to you all the time in the word. He speaks to you when you read your Bible, or when you sit in church, or when you listen to Bible messages on your phone or in your car. It is wonderful, but it might not be spectacular. There is a wonder of it, but it's not always spectacular. So Peter gets this statement from the Lord that he has given this amazing word of truth. Now in verses 18 and 19, we have a couple of choices there. Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. So Is Jesus saying that he's going to build his church on Peter? Because the Roman Catholic Church has taken this to be dogma that Peter was the first pope and there must be an apostolic line of succession. And Peter was the great authority and that all popes following him have the power to speak the word of God. That's one option. The other option is Jesus is saying, upon this rock, and he uses a different word, a Petra is a giant bedrock, a Petros is a small stone. And actually, if you've ever gone to Caesarea Philippi, it is wonderful because there's this giant ledge of bedrock that leads up to Mount Hermon. Huge. And right out of the base of that rock comes just bubbling water. It's a beautiful picture. No wonder Jesus did it there. So our second option is Jesus saying, it's upon this statement of faith that I will build my church. This statement of truth that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what Jesus was talking about. He certainly wasn't saying that he was going to build his foundation on Peter. And if you believe that, just read a few verses later where Jesus says, hey, Satan, get behind me. He calls Peter Satan. Of course, Peter would later deny Jesus three times. Peter would be rebuked by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. So Peter was a flawed man, a wonderful man. God bless him. But the foundation of the church is not Peter, it's Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, there is no other foundation that can be laid which is already laid, that is Jesus Christ. Even Peter twice in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2, he calls Jesus the chief cornerstone upon which we are all being fitted and lined up and built together. So Peter says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So your life and my life is built, our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's Jesus. And if you can say and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, he has taken you as a brick or as a stone, and he's building you into his temple, and he dwells with us. Now, Jesus tells Peter that the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. A couple of interpretations there. This can be a tough part of Scripture, but in the Old Testament, gates were a symbol of authority and government because they didn't have gates like at your house where you just open and walk in. A gate to a city was never a direct path because that would be easy to batter through with a battering ram. A gate would always have a 90-degree turn, and then there would be a complex, a building, sort of like a municipal building, and that's where the elders of the cities would sit and they would make judgments. And then there would be another right turn. So the enemies couldn't just come and blast through the gates. The gates were a complex. It was a building, and it was a building where all the leaders were, all the smart people, all the wise people, all the people with authority and power. And so oftentimes in the Scripture, the phrase gate speaks of authority and government and power. So one interpretation, and I believe this is true, is that Jesus is saying, I will build my church, and the authority of hell will not be able to stand against it. The authority of Satan will not be able to stand against it. And in that sense, Jesus explains to us is that one aspect of the church is that it is military, it is warring, it is aggressive, because gates don't attack, do they? Gates are attacked. And the picture of the church is that they are marching in and breaking through the gates of hell in order to rescue people out of darkness and bring them into light. That's our job. That's our purpose. And listen, even Satan himself can't stop you because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The blood of Jesus Christ is overcome. Another idea about that is the way to go to Hades, which was in their minds in the Greek culture, the place of the grave or the tomb, was through death. So another interpretation is that the gates of hell was death. And so Jesus is also saying that even death itself cannot stop my church. And surely in the first few centuries of the church, millions of Christians were put to death. But was the church put to death? Hardly. Martyrdom cannot stop the church either. And then Jesus says to him, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Here's another symbol of authority. I remember my high school football coach, Kaiser High School. His keychain could have been used as a weapon. There must have been 7,500 keys on there, and he had it hanging off his belt. He must have had a bad back from all of that weight. He had to switch it in the afternoon so that it would balance him out. But he could open every door on campus. The Bible speaks of Jesus as having the key of David. And if you had keys in those days, you could open doors and you could lock doors. And so what Jesus is telling Peter is that I'm going to build my church, and the church is going to have the keys to open or shut. The idea being there's also another interpretation or idea that the rabbis would say that there were certain laws that were binding that you had to keep, and there were certain laws that were not binding that were optional. A couple of interpretations. I don't think it's necessarily something that we need to get hung up on, but I believe that what Jesus is saying is that you and I, as the church, we have the authority to pronounce to people that their sins are upon them if they reject Jesus Christ, or they are loosed from them if they accept him. If you're talking to somebody and you lead them to Christ, or you say, Jesus died for your sins and he rose again so that you could be forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. If you believe and you lead them in prayer, or you give them the gospel and they say, okay, I believe that, then you have every right to turn that key and say, you're free from your sins. You're going to heaven. Your sins have been released off of you. You are unchained, unshackled. You're free. But if a person says, I don't believe that garbage, that's all made up, you also have the authority to say, well, your sins are bound to you. You're in chains. You're in bondage. You're in the gall of bitterness. You are not free, and you're not going to heaven. That's the authority that the church has been given, not Peter or the Pope, but every believer in the church of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to be freed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it says that they figure this out. Peter said that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. But verse 20 says he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that Jesus was the Christ. And at that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and also the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then be killed. And I can almost guarantee you that after that word killed, they didn't hear the next six words, and be raised the third day. See, in their mind, they had an idea of the Messiah as King Arthur pulling the sword from the stone, Excalibur, and wiping out the Romans and slaying the dragon and rallying the armies. They had a military, they had an army type of general Messiah, a conquering king. But they didn't take into account all the prophecies from Scripture that talked about him as a suffering servant. First, he came as a priest to intercede and pay the sacrifice for our sins. When he comes again, he's going to come again with blood on his hands. He's going to come and wipe this world out. I think they got it backwards. A lot of people think, well, when Jesus came the first time, they all thought he was going to come warring and killing and destroying the Romans. And he came peacefully, and he came lovingly, and he died on the cross, and he rose again. He paid for all our sins. But today, if you ask people, they think, well, Jesus is going to come back and be this milquetoast, soft, friendly, nice guy we're all going to get along with. Hey, I got news for you. It's going to be hell on earth when he comes back. You better get ready. He's not going to be pretty. The Bible even has a picture of him in the book of Revelation and in the book of Isaiah, that he is drenched with blood because he's been stomping people in his wrath, and the blood is splattering everywhere. That's rated R. It's a pretty radical picture. But you see, the first time, see, that's what they were thinking. They were thinking the second coming was the first coming. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and you can't tell anybody I'm the Messiah yet. They might try to force me into the kingdom and make me king in advance. So Jesus knows the timing of the Lord, and he says, yes, it's true, I am the Messiah, but it's not time yet. And secondly, I'm going to, notice the two words, I'm going to suffer many things and be killed. That was outrageous. Immediately, the disciples, Peter, now probably brimming with confidence after the big praise that he got from Jesus and his spiritual revelation, it says there in verse 22 that Peter took him aside. I just love the way that phrases that. I get the picture. You know, Peter coming up, come on, Lord, let me help you out here. None of this is going to happen. I got your back. We got my brother, James and John. You call us sons of thunder. We got this. And notice what Peter says. He began to rebuke him, saying, "Ooh." He began to rebuke Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Far be it from you. In other words, spare yourself. No way. Not going to happen. Avoid the cross at all costs. Keep it far away from your mind. Avoid suffering. We're not going to do that. And he begins to rebuke Jesus with this. And Jesus responds in verse 23. It says, he turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are offensive to me." The word offense is scandalon, which is the trigger in a trap where an animal would be caught. "This is a stumbling block to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." This is a huge statement because Peter, in one breath, is speaking words from the Holy Spirit, and in the next breath, speaking the words of Satan. You remember that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and he said, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, because they've all been given to me," because Satan is the god of this world, "if you just bow to me." And the temptation at its kernel was this, that you can have everything you want if you avoid the suffering of the cross. But Jesus at another place would say, "It's for this reason that I came into the world." The philosophy of hell is to avoid the cross. First for Jesus, because if he could get Jesus to not go to the cross, then he could get us to all not be redeemed by the blood, the sacrifice. But that philosophy, Jesus says to Peter, that is the very sulfuric bad breath that Satan has. That's what he told me in the wilderness, "Get behind me, Satan." And he tells Peter to get out of the way. Because you're saying the same thing the devil tempted me with. Of course the cross is difficult. Jesus would pray three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if this could pass from me, let it pass from me." It was hard. It was called his passion. It was his anguish. You don't think it was tempting? Then to have your closest buddy who just told you that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, now to, no, you don't have to go to the cross. Satan is whispering to you all the time, avoid the cross. Avoid suffering, avoid sacrifice, avoid the next words of Jesus. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross." Right now, the devil's tactics are exactly the same way. His whispers are, indulge yourself, live for yourself, don't deny yourself, spare yourself, live for pleasure. Don't embrace the cross. He still says the same thing. Let the cross be far from you. Far be it from you. But I can't live the life that Jesus wants me to live unless I embrace the cross. The Bible says that if we mortify the deeds of the body, only then can we live. And that's the great paradox, is that if I live for my flesh, if I live for myself, I can't experience the life of God. I need the cross. I need the cross that Jesus hung on to forgive my sins, but I also need the cross that I hang on so that my sinful nature can be put down. Because if my nature, my sinful carnal nature, is thriving, then the life of Christ can't dwell in me, can't enrich me, can't grow me. And even now, I mean, I hardly need help from the devil. My flesh is saying, spare yourself. If you don't think so, go on a diet. Flesh is powerful. The flesh is saying, you know, skip the cross, avoid the cross, live for yourself. Don't die to yourself. But that's the philosophy of hell. And by the way, isn't it easy to speak the words of the devil? Jesus says, how do you do it, by the way? How can you speak the words of the devil? Very simply, you're not mindful of the things of God. You want to speak for the devil? It's really easy. Just don't be mindful of the things of God, and you'll be speaking the words of the devil. It's not hard. I hate to say it. All you got to do is get your mind off the kingdom of heaven, and you will be Satan's puppet. That's a heavy thought. It's very, very, very easy to sound like the devil. You know the chief rule of Satanism? Is do what you want. Did you know that? But that is the entire complete philosophy of the whole world. Live for yourself. And then we're confronted with Jesus Christ that says, die so that you might live. And our flesh recoils. I'm offended at that. And people walk away and they never experience the powerful, dynamic, incredible, overflowing power of the life of Jesus Christ. Because they've never let themselves die to self so that the Word of God can grow in them. Some people sit in church for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, And they've never died to themselves, and so they leave the church after all that time thinking, well, it didn't work. No, you didn't work. You never took his word at his word. And I'm not accusing. I've done it myself. We can live for flesh so easily. I can be so mindful of my own kingdom, my own world, my own environment, and I forget the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, when you pray, pray in this way, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. And when you begin to do that, then and only then will you begin to experience the power of God. And then Jesus has this huge statement at the end, and we'll summarize it now, and then we'll revisit it next week as we launch into chapter 17, because it goes together. But Jesus said to his disciples, and this is the pivotal sort of statement of our discipleship, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, Matthew's mentioned these sort of truths before. There's three things there that Jesus says. First of all, let him deny himself. To deny yourself is not to deny yourself a thing, an object, or I'm going to deny myself chocolate. Deny yourself means to deny your ego. The best way I can think of denying myself was when Peter denied Jesus. Remember when Peter denied Jesus, what did he say? I do not know the man. Death is a separation. And when we get so focused on ourselves and all we think about ourselves is we are not denying ourselves. And in order to deny is to say, I don't know the man. I don't know that guy. I am a new creature in Christ. That's why I hate hyphenated Christianity. You know, I'm a such and such Christian. I'm a this kind of Christian. You're just a Christian. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. So to deny yourself is to deny your ego, your identity, and find a new identity in Christ. It's to just be letting go of that idea of self. Secondly, take up his cross. If you saw somebody in Jesus' day taking up their cross, you would know that they had been caught and now they were submitting to an entirely new kingdom. A lot of Jews hated Rome. They fought against Rome. But when they got caught, they got crucified. You see somebody carrying a cross and go, well, they're submitting to a new government now. That's what taking up your cross is saying, my life is not my own. I was fighting against the kingdom of God, but now I'm submitting to the kingdom of God. Take up your cross and then follow me. Sometimes we skip over the first part where Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me. There's a big thing there because a lot of people want to come before Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, if anyone desires to come in front of me, he says, come after me. I mean, that's it. Who's first in your life? Me first. Well, you're not following Jesus. Sorry. This is the cost of discipleship. Why would anybody follow somebody like this? Unless it was worth it. Unless it was so worth it. To put Jesus first in my life? To deny myself? To embrace the idea of death that I lay my life down and then to follow him wherever he goes and do whatever he says? Well, that's hard. But that's the path to life. And Jesus gives us some reasoning here for it. For whoever desires, he just said desire, if anyone desires to follow me, the opposite would be whoever desires to save his life or to live his life or to spoil himself or to give in or live for his own desires and his ego. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You'll never find happiness by seeking happiness. You'll never find joy and satisfaction by pursuing those things. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Self-preservation is no pathway to joy and peace. If it was, rich people would be happy, but they're not, are they? How many people have committed suicide in the past couple of years that had it all? Maybe on accident, maybe on purpose, bombarding their tormented souls with drugs to sleep or to wake up or to mask the pain. But that self-desired, self-centered life, the Bible says that if a person lives for pleasure, they're dead while they're living. And then Jesus gives us some math. He speaks like a banker here. What profit is there to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, we've got the stock exchange, but in the world there's an invisible soul exchange. Jesus says, what profit is there? Do the math, he says. A couple of ways to understand this. What if you could have the whole world, everything in it, all the pleasure, all the money, all the power, all the wealth, but you have to die at 2 in the afternoon? You lose your soul. Would you do it? Some people would. I don't know. It's for a momentary taste of pleasure. But what if you lose your soul for eternity? See, your soul is so much more valuable than temporary things because all of these things will pass away, but your soul endures forever. And so Jesus says, hey, do the math. How valuable is your soul? Would you exchange it? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, that's a question you can answer. You've seen it all over the place. What do people give in exchange for their soul? Some people sell out so cheap, don't they? But I guess in God's economy, in God's perspective, he places your soul at much greater value than the entire universe because those things are passing away. It's almost like Jesus said, if you could have all of those things but give up your soul, you made a bad deal. Jesus is giving some truth here. Wow, my soul's that valuable? It's valuable enough for him to come and lay his life down so that you could be saved. What is salvation? What does that mean then? Well, the glory that is to come, because Jesus has just given some heavy statements talking about a man selling himself short and giving up his soul for this present life to put his soul on the selling block and exchange it for pleasure or this world. And by the way, Jesus was speaking from experience because this was the very temptation that Satan offered him. I'll give you everything. Just worship me. Sell out. But then Jesus gives the reward at the end of it. And we couldn't emphasize it enough in verse 17. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. At the end of this life, there will be such a rich reward that you cannot calculate it or measure it. In Romans chapter 8, Paul the Apostle says, I consider the present sufferings of this life not even worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. In other words, they're not even dust on the scales. The worst this life has to offer is nothing because I've seen it. Oh, that's faith, though. You got to trust the Lord that it's going to be so much better. But here's the wonderful thing, and I'll close with this, that even life in Christ is so much better than life in the world, even now. Who in the world would want to live for all the petty pleasures of this world, the junk food that the devil hands out, the trinkets that he'll exchange for a life that God could give you with peace and joy and satisfaction and faith? Oh, what a joy that God gives us this life, present, abundant, fruitful, joy-filled life. But then at the end of it, the glory of his Father and the reward that he has. Now, verse 28 really belongs to chapter 17, and we'll save it for next time. But Jesus encourages disciples. He says, some of you guys are actually going to see this glory a few days from now, and Jesus is going to be transfigured in front of them, and they will see the glory of Jesus' radiance and power. And we'll save that for next time. But until then, shall we close in prayer? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Jesus, that you help us to discern what is valuable and what is true. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you call us to discipleship. We thank you, Lord, that there are no hidden fees or fine print. You don't ask us to follow you without telling us the full gamut of what we're going to experience. To take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow, to put you first. Okay, Lord, why is that good? Well, because you love us. And we'll experience your love forever in the glory of your Father and the reward that you bring. And so, Lord, it's by faith that we just say thank you. We will follow you. We trust in you, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin and the life that you give. So bless us today as we go. Strengthen us, Lord, as we eat. Thank you for the food now. We pray that you bless our time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.